Psalm chapter 2. As Pastor Eric said, this is our second in our Psalm series. Last week was Psalm chapter 1. Today is Psalm chapter 2. And so we're going to hear from God's word now this morning. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is God's word. Now you may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Father, we are grateful that you give us your word, that you show us yourself here. And Father, as we just sang, we want to behold the wondrous mystery. We want to behold Christ in power today. And so we ask that you would do that by your Spirit. You'd reveal Christ in power to us as you speak to us here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a lot in this world to be afraid of. If you're like me, you may have opened up your news app on your phone this week or turned on your TV and saw what looked like it could be the beginning of World War III. As bombs and rockets are flying back and forth between Israel and Iran. Maybe you had a chance this week to mention something about Jesus to someone and let that slip by you because of the trepidation of what that person might think about you when you do that. Maybe you got some bad news at your job, or you heard something from one of your kids that struck a chord of fear in your heart. Maybe you got bad news from a doctor. When we live in a fallen world, fear often forms the backdrop of our everyday lives. Now, as I said, this is our second week in this Psalm series. Last week, Pastor Eric started us in Psalm 1 and asked the very beginning of our series, what is it like? What does it take? How do we be blessed by God? And Psalm 1 answers that question for us by describing the day-to-day practices of the person who is blessed by God. The practices of walking with God, of avoiding evil in our lives, meditating on his word. And the picture that Psalm 1 leaves us with is this tranquil picture of a tree are planted by streams of water, growing, bearing fruit in season. It's this beautiful picture of what it means to be blessed by God. But I think for a lot of us, the felt reality day to day is a lot more fearful and less tranquil than the picture of the tree planted by those streams of water that Psalm 1 describes. And that's where Psalm 2 comes in. Psalm 2 describes the context of the person who is blessed by God. Here's what I mean by that. None of us live in an enclave that's safely tucked away from everything that could anything that could cause us to be afraid. I'm guessing many of you, as I was just listing out different things you can be afraid of, your minds went to different concerns, fears you may have about what the future might hold. That's the context of all of our lives. We live in a world that is raging, constantly raging. And in particular, we live in a world that is constantly raging in rebellion against God. And because of that raging, there is a lot that can make us afraid. So how do we enjoy the blessing of God that's promised in Psalm 1 when we live in a world where there's raging going on around us all the time? Psalm 2 is going to answer that for us this morning. It's going to answer it by giving us someone to look at in the middle of that raging. And so my aim today, my hope, is as we come away from this sermon, that we would know where to look, who to look at, to enjoy the blessings of God while you live in a raging world. So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to keep that open there. Verses 1 to 3, I'm going to read those again. And we're going to start in Psalm chapter 2 together. Psalm 2. Let's read together. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, this psalm was technically written anonymously, but later on in Scripture in Acts 4, the apostles say that this is David writing, so we're going to go with that. And there's a specific kind of raging that David's observing here. It's the rage that comes from rebellion against God. And David's asking, to start this psalm, what are they thinking? Why are they raging against God? He's God. What are they thinking when they are trying to defeat the Almighty God of the universe? People rage because they don't like God's rules. They don't like God's rule as king. They want to cast it off. Don't tell me what to do, God. So David's question, why are people doing this? That's a question that we could ask going all the way back to the garden, isn't it? Back when God set this whole thing up, it was so good. It was so good that people only needed one rule, just one. Adam and Eve, you can eat from any of the trees in the garden, any tree that God has given them, except one. You can't eat out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. And with that one rule, God was helping them understand something very important about their relationship with God. God's the one in charge, not them. What he says goes. And so Adam and Eve had to live live by faith, in a sense. Right? They had to live by faith that living according to what God had said would actually be better than if they broke the rule and lived the way that they might want to, if they were to eat of the tree. We know how that story goes. The serpent shows up. Eve can't see God in that moment. She decides to do her own thing. She breaks the one rule that God had given them to preserve them from evil. The one rule that he had given them to protect them and to treat God as the king. And in that moment, God's rule revealed her rebellion. That was the theme of David's life too. Almost from the moment that God anointed David as king over Israel, Saul, who was kind of became a lame duck king of sorts, was trying to kill him. He didn't want David to take over the throne, even though that's what God had told him would be best. After David became king, one of his own sons tried to steal the throne from him. Later on, when David's about to die and he's appointed Solomon as the next king, another one of David's sons tries to do a sneak coronation and sneak in there before Solomon can become king. So all of David's life was surrounded by this raging, this plotting, people trying to get out of what God had said, God had told them he wanted them to do, trying to disobey God and trying to disobey God's king. When God gives us good rules, good constraints for our lives, it always reveals the rebellion in our hearts. Now, there's a psychological term for this that I learned about this week. It's called reactance. Reactance is when you want to do something just because you were told not to do it. Right? Just because of that. This is the kid that wants to go through that one door in the house because she was told she can't go through that one door. And you might not consider yourself like a rebel, particularly rebellious person, until a rule comes that really makes you want to do something that you never really cared about before the rule was there. Right? Those seeds of rebellion, they're in all of our hearts. And those seeds just need a rule for them to sprout. Sometimes rebellion in this way is just out and in the open, no hiding it, right? There's a stream of thought, I'm sure you've come across this in our world today, that many of society's issues today just come from being chained to a sort of pre-modern Judeo-Christian ethic. If we could just get away from that, life would be much better. As one philosopher famously once said, man is born free, and then everywhere he's in chains. In other words, if we could just get away from the constraints that society and religion put on us, then that would solve our problems as people. So we can see this around us when we look around us. God gives rules. People are naturally prone to shout back, don't tell me what to do. So God gives instructions for how we can use our bodies. Don't tell me what to do. God gives us instructions for how we treat one another. Don't tell me what to do. God gives us instructions for how we use our resources, our money, our finances. Don't tell me what to do. Perhaps you've shared the real essence of the gospel with someone. You told them that in order to follow Jesus, you have to admit that you are a sinner. You have to follow God with your whole life, all of it. You can't leave any behind. Don't judge me. Don't tell me what to do. God's rule always reveals rebellion. Now, sometimes that rebellion's out in the open, the raging David's talking about. Sometimes it's a little more subtle. Perhaps more of us are familiar with this. There are parts of Scripture, there are rules, ways that God has given us to live here that might make you feel a little frustrated. I don't need to list those. You might know what it is for you, but parts of Scripture that you kind of wish weren't really there. Wanting to be able to hold a theological position, although it directly contradicts what God has said. Wanting to do something that you know God has said you can't do. Those are the seeds of rebellion that are in all of us. We all have the rebel in us, and God's rule reveals that rebellion. And when those seeds are allowed to sprout into full rebellion, that's what leads to the raging. So our world is in rebellion against God. Our country, in many ways, is in rebellion against God. Our kings, our leaders, we don't have kings, but the leaders of us today, people who lead us, are in rebellion against God. And part of the Christian walk is constantly wrestling with your own heart that wants to shout along with everyone else, don't tell me what to do. That's the world that David lived in. And that's the world that we live in right now as well. A world full of rebels and a world full of raging. Now, I have a feeling for some of us here, those feelings of raging and wrestling are more familiar than the image of the tranquil tree planted by streams of water. So how do you live a blessed life in the middle of all of the raging, of all the rebellious thoughts and actions going on around you? The ones that you see on your news app, the thoughts that are in your own heart. Well, David's going to continue to show us how to do that. So let's continue to read verses 4 through 6. Take a look at that with me now. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So what does God do in the face of all that rebellion, all that raging, people plotting to get out of what God has told them to do? He laughs. He laughs. Not because he finds rebellion funny, but because it is so ridiculous to imagine that anyone could actually get out of God's authority, ultimately. This is like my four-year-old challenging Mike Tyson to a boxing match, right, staring him dead in the eyes and saying, I'm going to beat you. Right, we would chuckle at that, as we should, because it's ridiculous. But laughing isn't all that God does. First, God laughs, and then he speaks. And in his wrath, and it is in wrath and fury. So what does he say there in verse 6? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, God laughing might be a surprise to you. It's not what we expect to see God doing in the face of rebellion necessarily, but I think that this is a bigger surprise than the laughing. Here's what would make more sense to me. The nations rebel, God laughs, and then he puts an end to the rebellion. He destroys it. That's what you might expect. But that's not what God did. In his wrath and his fury, God sent a king to a very particular place on Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, so that everyone would know where to go and find this king. God's response to rebellion is to make the way of obedience even more tangible, because a king is very tangible. You can see a king. You can hear a king. If a king's a good king and is following God the way he should, in this context at least, you can actually obey God by obeying the king. But that's not what's happening here. The rebels are still rebelling, and that rebellion requires a response. And now that we've got a king in view, that means that there's a conflict coming up between the rebels and the king. God's not concerned about the raging and the rebellion going on. He's not worried about it, whether that's inside of you or around you right now. It's enough to get a chuckle out of him. But that doesn't mean he doesn't care about it. He does care about it. He very much cares about it. By setting a king in Zion, he's drawing some battle lines. Either you follow the king or you don't. It's your decision. Pretty tangible decision to make. The whole point of God choosing Israel was so that they could be a blessing to all the nations around them. That was one of the responsibilities of Israel, and was one of the responsibilities of Israel's kings, was to lead their nation in blessing those around them. Blessing them as they drew the nations to the Lord. But the kings failed that one right away. David's own son Solomon, a few years after David died, was already worshiping other gods. It makes you wonder, who is the king that David is writing about here? I'm glad you asked. The psalm's about to shift, and this anointed king is now going to take the stage and tell us about himself. So let's read in verses 7 through 9 as he does that. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So this is the part of the psalm where we see pretty clearly there's someone more than David in view here. David's got someone else in mind. This psalm is written looking ahead to a better king than David, a more powerful king than Solomon. And that king is going to tell us about himself here. And here's what he tells us, verse 7. He's a king who talks with God the Father. So right away, there's something different about this king. He's on a conversational level with the Lord. And what does the Lord tell this king? He tells him that he's called the Son of God. And God says that this king is begotten of God as well. Now, begotten is an interesting word here. It's the language of life. Right? When we talk about people begetting people, we recognize that we have a little analogy of this in our own procreation, two humans giving life to another human. But that is an analogy of a much deeper reality that's going on with God. God is the source of all life in the universe. And so what's being said here is that this king is going to have this life from God, this shimmering, electric life being poured into and out of him. So we should wonder, what kind of king is this? What else does he say about himself? Verse 8, he's going to inherit the entire earth one day. He's going to destroy the rebellious nations by breaking them with a rod of iron and dashing them into pieces like a potter's vessel. It's graphic language. When I was in junior high, there was a talk that a youth pastor was giving. He was trying to describe what sin does to us, and he took this piece of pottery, and he held it above his head, and he threw it at the ground as hard as he could. Now, if you're in your youth group, you know now where the lamp idea came from. If you want to ask a youth group person about that, you can hear more about what happened with the lamp. Now, I don't think my youth pastor was thinking much about what was going to happen after he did this. He definitely didn't do a practice run. Because as he did this, as you can imagine, it's a piece of pottery. It shattered everywhere. And there was a very unique sound that came right next. There was a thud. And if you've ever heard a guitar fall down like that, it makes a very specific kind of sound. That was my guitar. It still worked, but it had a big old dent in it from the rest of that guitar's life. It was a very effective illustration, but I did not hear much of the rest of that talk after that moment. That's the image of what this king is going to do to the nations. He's going to shatter them like a pot. That's the image that this king is saying that God told him to do to the nations. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century, you've been dealing with conquering nation after conquering nation for years, being passed around like a hot potato. You've had Rome destroy your homes, kill your children. This probably sounds pretty good. Sounds very good. So you can understand why the Jews had grown such a great anticipation, such a desperate anticipation of what the Messiah was going to be like. You can understand why they wanted a general to come who's going to destroy these nations that had so treated them poorly. Now at this point, if you've been around church much, you know where we're going. You know who this psalm is talking about. We're talking about Jesus here. This isn't talking about David. Jesus is the king that God sends in his wrath and fury and sets him on Zion. David may have been a little shadow of this, but ultimately, God is pointing us ahead to his king Jesus, who sends Jesus in his wrath and his fury to earth. Now, you might be wondering, wait a minute. I thought God sent Jesus because he so loved the world. Right, that's what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. If this whole psalm is about Jesus, it sounds a little more like God sent Jesus because he's mad at the world. So which one is it? Did he send Jesus because he was mad at the world in wrath and fury? Or did he send Jesus because he loved the world? We know that both of those things are right. When Jesus was here on earth, he talked about a lot of things. One of the things he talked most about was the kingdom of God. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Jesus was that king. He came as the anointed king of Psalm 2 because you and I and all the leaders and nations around us are rebels against God. And God sent Jesus to earth because he was rightfully angry at the ways that we, as rebels, have tried to kick dirt in God's face and say, God, do not tell me what to do. God sent Jesus to earth because of how much he loves this world that wants nothing to do with him. So when Jesus died on the cross, that's where we got to see both of those two things come together. That's where Jesus took all of the wrath, the fury of God for his followers that they deserved and said, I'm going to take it on myself. And we got to see the king die for us there because God was so offended by our sin. Because God so loved us. What kind of king is this? I was thinking yesterday about this as we were singing It Is Well. That beautiful line there. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. That's the king of Psalm 2 that David has in view. Far into the future for him. The begotten Son of God who would die for his followers because they rebelled against him. Now, some of you other eagle-eye readers may also be wondering, if Psalm 2 is about Jesus, then why does it say, today I have begotten you? Sounds like Jesus is being born right there. If he was begotten today, what does that mean about yesterday in this psalm? It's a good question. Scripture actually tells us this. In Acts 13, Paul says that that part of this psalm is actually talking about the resurrection of Jesus. The day that the King of Life came bursting out of the tomb with that same begotten life that was being poured into and out of him. He says this in Acts 13. This is Paul. "This he has fulfilled, this God the Father has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So "today I have begotten you" is talking about the day that God raised Jesus from the dead. And because we know that that happened, we know that what's coming in the rest of the psalm is also going to happen eventually one day too. There's an order to this psalm that you've probably picked up on at this point. First, Jesus comes to earth. God sets his king in Zion. He dies and he's resurrected because God's wrath and fury is satisfied on the cross for all those who trust in Jesus. And then he comes back out of the tomb. He's resurrected. "Today I have begotten you." And now Jesus is in heaven. He's going to come back again. But this time when he comes back, he's coming back to end the rebellion and rule the world that he's going to remake, break it with a rod of iron, dash the rebellious nations into pieces like a potter's vessel. So we leave this little part of the psalm, and it's a good question to ask. How do you enjoy the blessed life in the middle of all the raging and the rebellion that's going on around us? One of the ways that we enjoy that blessed life is by knowing the end of the story here. Knowing the end of the story, that King Jesus is going to come and he's going to put an end to all of the raging and the rebellion. Now, when you are in the middle of a raging world, you see it all around you, perhaps in your friends, just on your news, whatever it might be, it's easy to get worried about the state of the world. And Jesus has just told us right here what he's going to do when he comes back again. There's never been a nation or a kingdom that's lasted forever, and there never will be. This country that we live in right now, the United States of America, is not going to last forever. We might get broken up or shattered soon, or it might be a very long time before that happens. But you can know for sure that it is going to happen. But what's coming at the end of that is not going to be this post-apocalyptic world of anarchy. What's eventually going to come is the return of the most wonderful king that we can imagine. This king right here that Psalm 2 is telling us about. So how do we enjoy the life of blessing by God? By knowing that everything in this world is not going to last. So when we see rebellion around us that makes us afraid, raging, that scares you, things in your own heart that make you wonder, remember, the king is coming back. And this time he won't allow any more rebellion to last any longer. He'll have no more patience for the rulers or kings or nations who don't obey him. It's encouraging, though, only if you are good with Jesus. So David's going to end the psalm by asking the most important question that you're ever going to answer before you die. Are you serving this king? So let's read verses 10 through 12 together. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So, all you rebellious nations, all you presidents, you powerful leaders who aren't following God's ways, David's ending with a warning to them. Be wise, he says. Be warned. This is what's coming. David's making it pretty clear that he's writing here to rebel kings and rebel rulers. This is written to people who are wielding major influence in the world today. Right? These are people who can make decisions about what happens to other people. And he's saying, in your position of influence, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So first of all, we know from this passage and many others that every leader that you will ever have in your life, whether it's a boss, a mayor, a governor, a president, any leader that will ever be in your life is going to face Jesus someday. And they are going to have to defend every single thing that they have done. I think that really helps to know that, to obey God's commands, for Christians to obey their leaders, to live in a way that is peaceful. But I don't think this only applies just to kings and rulers, presidents and governors in our language today. David's talking here about people with positions of influence over other people. And most all of you have some degree of influence somewhere in your life, whether it's with family or at work, wherever it is. You have some place where you have some degree of influence in what takes place with other people. And so here's Scripture's word to you. Use that influence to serve Jesus. I know that's easy to say on a Sunday morning, when I'm not the one dealing with the particular realities of your place or your position, wherever you are at work, wherever you are in your families. I don't know what it would mean for you to tell people that you're a Christian in your workplace. I don't necessarily know what it would mean for you to refuse to follow an HR mandate that you know is in direct contradiction to the way God would have you act. I don't know what it would mean for you to be really clear with a group of friends just how good Jesus is. Maybe our next book study, we study one of those biographies of Jesus. I'm just saying what it says here. Kings and rulers serve the Lord with fear. Now, I'm talking to Christians here. The only reason you wouldn't do whatever you can to serve the Lord in your position of influence is fear. Right? It's fear. You know that Jesus is better than any agenda or worldview that is people are holding on to around you. You know he's better than that. You know how good Jesus is. You know what he's like. So why wouldn't you take every opportunity to serve him in those places, to exalt his name in those places? The answer is fear. If that's the case, you've lost sight of something very important about this king. It's not just that he's so much better than anything or anyone else that those others are trying to follow around you. But it's also that you may have lost sight of the way that he's going to return someday. Rod of iron. And if all these rebels don't know that there is a way to get on the right side of Jesus, then they're going to be on the wrong side of that rod of iron one day. Now, I'm not saying you should try to go make everyone be afraid of Jesus. But for yourself, when fear of others or other people is making you unwilling to take risks for Jesus, that means that the fear of others has somehow grown bigger in your mind, or those people have grown bigger in your mind than Jesus himself. And we know there is no one bigger than Jesus. It can be hard for us to fear God when we can't see him. That's part of what this psalm is trying to fix for us. It's trying to help us see Jesus the way he really is. Help us see the King, what he's really like. And if we can see what he's really like, then serving him with fear, rejoicing with trembling that we have been given the opportunity to serve this King, and kissing the Son, those will all be natural outflows of our hearts if we can truly see Jesus for the way that he is. I want to spend a moment on that last line in verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we began Psalm 1 with the promise of blessing to those who follow the Lord. We're ending Psalm 2 with the promise of blessing for those who take refuge in the Lord. Now, this is an invitation to anyone that realizes that Jesus is King. He's going to come back one day. He's going to destroy all that is not in submission to him. And those who want to be protected on that day when he comes can take refuge in him. They can protect themselves with Jesus. There is a safe place to be when this king comes back one day. So how do we do that? How do we take refuge in Jesus? Now, if you're not a Christian, there's a very clear way to do this. It's to confess your sin to the Lord, acknowledge that you've not followed him, that you are in rebellion against him, you're not choosing to follow him. And then to give your life to Christ, to say, I'm going to follow you with all that I have if you will rescue me and forgive me. And if you do that, then you will learn that the cross right here is where God's wrath and God's refuge both come together. Because at that moment, Jesus will take the wrath that was meant for you and bring you into his refuge. Now, for those here who are followers of Jesus, there's more going on here about how we take refuge in this psalm. And to answer that question, we're actually going to look at how the apostles used Psalm 2 to take refuge for themselves by taking refuge in the Son of God. So in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were interrogated by the chief priests and elders. They had healed a man. People wanted to know why, how they did it. They start telling people about Jesus. The chief priests and the elders didn't like that, so they brought them in, they threatened them, they interrogated them, and then they let them go. And what Peter and John did was not try to find a new geographic location to do this work. They did not try to find more subtle ways to tell people about Jesus. What they did is they went straight to other believers and they started praying for more boldness to share about God's kingdom with more people. And you know what they did? How they prayed for that? They prayed using Psalm 2, right here. Because they knew that in order to act boldly for Jesus, right, to tell more people about this kingdom that they were a part of, that they had to have the right perspective on the opposition. They had to understand the opposition in its full context. And you need that too. If you want to be a bolder witness for Jesus, you have to have the right perspective on the opposition that you are going to face. And here's that perspective. God laughs at it. It does not worry him. It does not trouble him. God sent Jesus because of that rebellion. Jesus is going to destroy all rebellion and opposition when he comes back. And the only safe place for people to hide is to ask Jesus to forgive them. And that is where they will find refuge. If you want to be more bold in your witness, pray that the Holy Spirit would give you Psalm 2's perspective on your life, on the raging around you, on Jesus, and any opposition you may face for serving him. Now, the blessing of this refuge comes now and in the future. It comes now because you don't have to live in fear and anxiety when you see a world around you raging, going down the tubes, acting in rebellion against God. You don't have to be afraid of that because you know the end and you know who's coming. You don't have to be afraid of people that you're trying to tell about this king. But the ultimate blessing of taking refuge in the Son is that on that last day when God's wrath is felt, not just read about, but felt, you will be safe because Jesus already took that wrath that you deserved. How can you not kiss him for that and love this Son, this King? He's going to come back one day, and we're going to see how it's going to be. We see right here how it's going to be. And so take refuge in that day coming. Take refuge in the cross, where we see God's wrath and the refuge come together. And take refuge in his crown, such a good king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us these pictures of what it will be like when Jesus comes. We thank you for such a good king as our King Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have given us a way to take refuge in him. And so when we do feel fear, when we sense the raging around us, the opposition, Father, we ask that you would protect us from fear. Help us remember that we know the end of the story, and we know the one who is going to come and rule forever. We pray these things in his name. Amen.